The following message is the 150th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 14, verses 1 through 4, and was delivered on Sunday morning, September 11, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Receive one who is weak in faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Last time we saw that the Bible commands us to receive our brethren in a way like God the Father and God the Son have received us. And the implication of Paul's choice of words and the connections that he makes in this text is that our posture towards our brethren is to be loving and accepting and gracious and kind. Now, as we return to this chapter today, we will begin to sort out the nuts and bolts of Paul's remarks on this theme as it applies to the issue of Christian liberty. This section, beginning with chapter 14, going all the way to verse 13 of the next chapter, is ordinarily viewed as having the theme of Christian liberty. But as it has been for a while, the main theme still is practical love for our Christian brethren as an application of the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, as Paul frames his remarks in this section in terms of restraints that are to govern the use of our liberty in Christ, this is where we begin. In today's study, in these opening four verses, we're going to try to do three things. First, we're going to try to identify the issue, which our version designates as doubtful things. Second, we're going to seek to define contextually what Paul means by the phrase, him whose faith is weak. And then third, we're going to begin to see what duty God requires of us in the case in view in the text. But consider first then the issue at hand, which our version designates as doubtful things. Now, if you compare a number of English versions, you will discover quite easily that this expression is translated in a variety of ways. The Authorized Version, or the King James Version, translates it not to doubtful disputations. The Old American Standard, which was a revision of the King James, takes a completely different turn, or a substantially different term, translating the expression not for decision of scruples. The RSV, and it's followed, I believe, by the ESV, translates it as not for disputes over opinions. Now, each of these translations and the many others that are offered do indeed have elements of truth and are very helpful in our getting our minds around the issue that Paul actually has in hand. The particulars of the translation of the verse could lead us in many directions. For example, the first word of the phrase is a preposition that includes the idea of entry. So that with this understanding of the text, it can mean without entering into. Receive one who is weak in the faith without entering into, and then the rest of the phrase. The terminology that is used in its basic signification, the first word can mean either differences or judgments or opinions. The other word has the idea, differences or judgments. The other word has the idea basically of opinions. So that where the issue is matters of conscience, we can legitimately translate this phrase this way. Without entering into differences or judgments over scruples. Scruples, of course, have to do with matters of moral opinion. Now, Paul here gives two examples of such differences. In our text today, he speaks of eating certain foods. God willing, next time when we come to verse 5, he will introduce differences of judgment or differences of opinion about the observing of certain days. But now today we're going to focus on the issue of foods. And the reason that we focus here is because this issue is crystal clear from the scriptures. The question that we come to in verse 5 has to do with which days? And that's not so plain in the text just as it stands. But nonetheless, we're going to consider today what Paul has to say about this question of receiving brethren whose opinions differ from ours concerning the use of certain foods. Now, there's a historical context. There is a religious context in which this language appears. Now, this is not the only time, of course, that Paul speaks of this phenomenon, that is, of a reticence on the part of some to partake of certain foods. And here I ask that you turn with me first to 1 Corinthians 8, and then we'll look at some verses in 1 Corinthians 10. Interestingly, both these statements are in the same book, and though they will have many similarities, they seem to be addressed to different situations. And I'll try to make note of what that different situation or different situations are as we go through the passage. First then, 1 Corinthians 8 and verses 1 through 13. And I want you to notice how much of the language that Paul uses here seems to be reflected in what he says in the four verses that we've read in Romans 14. Paul says, "Now concerning things offered to idols." He is referring to animal sacrifices. And he's referring to the meat of those animal sacrifices. Those sacrifices, whether they were offered on a Jewish altar or offered on a pagan altar, were not ordinarily completely consumed on the altar. Certain parts, certain portions were consumed, but the remainder of the animal, especially the prime cuts of meat, ended up in the marketplace. And so this is the scenario. It's the scenario of the ancient marketplace. And the meat that was found there, a significant amount of it, could possibly have come from the temples of the city or the temples of the district. And this was a source of income for those temples. It was a source of convenience for the people. But Paul says, now concerning things offered to idols, not offered to the one true and living God, Jehovah, but offered to the gods of the nations. He says, we know that all have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Here's two different agendas. Knowledge by itself, he says, can make you proud. Whereas if the dominant spirit of your heart is one of love, there will be a disposition to build up one another. That is, to deny self and to think of the interests of others. So Paul says, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. So Paul is addressing a situation in Corinth where there are some who assume that their knowledge has reached the pinnacle of understanding. And he says to them, you don't know anything yet as you ought to know it. The very presence of this problem in the church at Corinth is an indication that there's much more you need to be taking into account than what you think you already know. Then Paul goes on to say, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, in the mind of the Jews, any meat that was offered to a foreign god or a false god was regarded as polluted. Not that it somehow became rancid or somehow was unfit to eat. Nothing had changed in the meat itself. But by its association with this pagan god, the Jews did not feel liberty to partake of it. Because of that association, they desired to stay as far as possible away from anything that had the smell of idolatry on it. And this came out of a long history of suffering God's judgments on idolatry. The Babylonian captivity, though many sins remained amongst the Jews after the Babylonian captivity, one sin was cured forever among them, and that was the sin of idolatry. Never again do you find a Jew worshiping a foreign god. And so they were very reluctant. They had scruples of conscience about partaking of this meat, which was sold in the public market, which was not labeled as having been offered at the temple, but nonetheless was present. They had scruples about eating that meat, lest indeed they violate their consciences before God and displease God by their behavior. And so Paul says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. We know that those gods that they worship don't exist. We all have that knowledge, whether it be the converted Gentile or the converted Jew. The converted Jew knows that there is no God represented by that pagan idol, that only Jehovah is the one true and living God. All others are a fiction. He says, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, that is, there are many things people call God, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. That is, we all have, he says, as Christians, this monotheistic perspective on reality. There's one God. The others are fakes. He says, verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. That is, not that they don't know it, but they've not worked out the implications of the fact that those gods don't exist. There is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol, that is with this view of what the idol represents, until now eat as a thing offered to an idol. That is, when they eat it, they feel this sense, that if they were to eat it, they would feel this sense of being polluted by it. Their consciences revolt against the idea, not because the meat is bad, but because the connection is bad. They view it as connected with a foreign god, even though they know at some level this foreign god doesn't exist. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now here, Paul speaks of a defilement of conscience. That is, this tribunal that God has put in the heart of every man, which speaks in terms of obligation and responsibility, in terms of right and wrong, in terms of righteousness and unrighteousness, and in terms of reward and judgment. Paul says there's a weakness then in their conscience. He goes on to say, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. He says, whatever you do with this meat that's offered in the marketplace, even if it has been offered to an idol, that if you partake of it, you're not going to be the worse in the sight of God for it. Not for the sake of the meat itself. Or if you abstain from it and eat only kosher meat that's passed under the blessing of the rabbi and you know its source, whichever way, you're not going to please or displease God by the piece of meat lying on your plate and by your consuming that. Food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. That is, scruples about food have nothing to do with real, vital godliness. But, Paul says, verse 9, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, that is your liberty to go to the public market, to buy a piece of meat without asking where it came from, take it home and roast it and eat it. He says you have liberty to do that without being concerned about this idol connection. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. That is, to those whose consciences will not yet let them do that. And there were many Christians, primarily amongst the Jews, but even among Gentile converts, who began to scruple about these things. They began to read the Old Testament. They saw the laws about cleanness and uncleanness as it referred to food, and they began to scruple about these things. They carried over from Judaism, or they adopted from Judaism, this kind of moral scruple that if I eat this, I'm going to displease God. And so Paul says, beware lest this become a stumbling block to them. Lest your liberty, your doing this, becomes an occasion of someone else stumbling into what their conscience condemns. Not stumbling into something God condemns, but something their conscience condemns. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? Will he not? Are there not those among you who will be tempted to follow your example? Except in their case, they don't have a good conscience about it. But they'll be tempted to follow your example. And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, Paul says, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul says, I would rather be a vegetarian than run the risk of being a stumbling block by my liberty to my brother whose conscience isn't where my conscience is at under the gospel. Now turn to chapter 10, verse 23. Paul again speaks in terms of liberty. He says, all things are lawful for me. Now, he doesn't, in the context, mean that he is free to do anything, whether or not it's forbidden by God's law or not. That's not the point. He is saying that when it comes to the question of ritual requirements of the Old Covenant law, I'm not bound by the ceremonial or ritual law. I am bound, he will say elsewhere in his writings, very plainly, to God's moral law, but not to the ritual laws. And so he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful or useful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify or build up. Now note the principle. Let no one seek his own, that is, let no one satisfy his own desire by the unrestrained use of his liberty. Yes, he's free in Christ to partake of that piece of meat that's been offered to an idol, but he says, let no one seek his own. Your rights are not the bottom line in this matter, but each one the other's well-being. Now he envisions a circumstance where you are invited as a Christian to someone's home for a meal. He says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. Don't, Christian, go into the house of your pagan neighbor who's invited you to dinner and say, excuse me, where did that meat come from? Did that come from a pagan temple? I'm sorry, I'll not be able to stay. Paul says, don't do that. But if anyone says to you, verse 28, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. Now, the assumption is that whoever brings up the question, brings up the point, is not the host. It is someone else who is there. The host has no reason to say, he won't be saying to you, now, by the way, this was offered to idols. But there may be another brother or another sister who is present. And they take you aside and say, my brother, did you know this was offered to idols? Now what do you do? Paul says, don't eat. Don't eat. And why is that? He says it is for the sake of the one that told you. Your conscience may be clear that you have liberty to eat that meat, but his conscience isn't clear, or he wouldn't have brought it up. And there, for the sake of his conscience, that you not be an occasion of his stumbling, don't eat. And he says, for conscience sake, and I don't think he's talking about the conscience of the weaker brother. I think he's talking about your conscience. That is, as a matter of conscience, restrain your liberty for the sake of the well-being of others. But if I partake with thanks, verse 30, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, seeking not my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And so the issue is that by your causing offense, harm will come to your brother, and harm may come to your unbelieving host as well. Who, by your now expressing your scruples, is caused to see the gospel through this lens of incorrect interpretation of the gospel. Now you're telling him that where he gets his meat is as important as the state of his soul. Now, some writers argue, when we go back to Romans 14, they say that the issue in Romans is more complex than that at Corinth, but I can't see it. The issue at Corinth concerned eating meat that had been offered to idols in worship and then sold in the public markets. which was offensive to those whose consciences were weak, who scrupled about this, and who either might be tempted to violate their own consciences by following such an example, that's clearly the emphasis of 1 Corinthians 8, or who might be offended by such behavior so as to destroy one's opportunity to do their soul's good through the gospel, which seems to be the emphasis of 1 Corinthians 10. Therefore, while the case cited in 1 Corinthians 10, the last text we looked at, seems to have to do with the gospel's witness, ultimately with the gospel's witness to unbelievers, specifically to the unbelieving Jews, the case cited in 1 Corinthians 8 seems parallel to our text, which also concerns our relation to our Christian brethren. But there's no question in Romans 14 the issue is our relation to our Christian brethren. So that's the background. That's the scenario that Paul described. Now, it's true, some will say, well, it's more complex in Romans because Paul speaks of those who are vegetarians, who won't eat meat at all. But he speaks in a similar way in chapter 8. Remember, he said, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. In other words, Paul says, I will become a vegetarian. And he's not the only one who had that idea that the best way never to cause your brethren to stumble is simply to become a vegetarian. The best way to never go anywhere close to being associated with an idol is simply to become vegetarian. By the way, you can't go to the market and tell what kind of meat it is. It might or it might not been meat offered to idols, so I'll just stay away from meat altogether. Case closed, pathway is clear. Well, we don't know for certain the degree of vegetarianism that was practiced by some of these brethren, whether they avoided all meat or only the meat which they could not trace the source. But in either case, the issue was not something truly central to the Christian faith or central to the gospel. Paul regarded it as a matter of liberty. And by that very judgment, he is telling us this is not central to the gospel. In similar circumstances, writing to the Galatians, he told them that this is accursed of God, this idea that you're adopting from Judaism, because it was being viewed as a matter of justification before God. You're making it central to the gospel, Paul says. But here in Corinth, he says, or here in Romans, he says it's a matter of liberty. It's a matter of freedom in Christ. It concerned ritual uncleanness, rooted in Jewish, ultimately in Jewish scruples about such things. And so the first question is, what are these doubtful things? Well, the category is ritual or ceremonial law. But now, second, contextually, what does Paul mean by him who is weak in faith? Or him whose faith is weak. Well, let's begin by saying that he is not saying that the individual is weak in his faith in Christ. That's not the point at all. But as we've seen in 1 Corinthians, that he has a weakness in his conscience. It's not that he has any lack of confidence in Christ, in his death and his righteousness and in his person and in his promises. That's not the issue at all. He's not saying he is weak in his faith in Christ. He has a weakness in his conscience, in that his conscience will not allow him to do what in fact he is free in Christ to do. Let me repeat that. There's a weakness in his conscience. His conscience regulates his behavior. And his conscience will not permit him to do what, in fact, he is free to do in Christ. And the example Paul gives fits the bill perfectly. Here is this weaker brother, this brother whose conscience is weak. His conscience says, you can't eat that meat. You don't know where it came from. And it's even worse if you do know where it came from. And Christ puts no such restraint on him. He's actually free, but his conscience will not permit him. Now, some writers describe this in terms of an over-scrupulous conscience. I don't think that's right. Others speak in terms of indecisiveness, that is, that he's wrestling with this question of whether the thing is right or wrong, whether it is lawful for a Christian or not. I don't think that's the idea. Paul is not describing an overly strict conscience. There's nothing wrong with having a strict conscience. There's nothing wrong with having a decided opinion about what's right and wrong. As Christians, you ought to have very decided opinions as to what is right and what is wrong. You should work through the questions with God's law in your hand as to what is permitted and what is not for a Christian. So it's not a matter of having an overly strict conscience. I don't know that there is such a thing as an overly strict conscience. There may be such a thing as an ill-informed conscience that then is overly strict. And I don't think he's talking about a doubtful conscience. He speaks instead of brothers and sisters who are convinced, they are persuaded, there's no doubt in their mind, but they are persuaded that something is wrong because they believe it is contrary to the revealed will of God. That's where they're at. I can't eat that meat. That's against God's will. That's not indecision. But nonetheless, their consciences are not well informed, and their consciences are not acting according to gospel principles. In the case in view, in these verses, Paul says, the one whose faith is weak does not believe that he can eat all things. His judgment's not in suspension. He doesn't believe he can eat all things. He believes that his scruples are faith-based, belief-based. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, 7, for some, being accustomed to the idol, until now eat as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But they believe that their conscience is serving them well. Or as Paul says in Romans 14, 6, a text we'll come to, God willing, next time, he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat. His judgment's not he's not undecided. He thinks this is a matter of conscience before God. But the consciences of these brethren, Paul says, are not well informed. As he says again in 1 Corinthians 8, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. As Paul will say later in this chapter in Romans 14, verse 14, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus. Paul does not offer this as a private opinion. He says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. That is, in this category of food. He's not saying that he doesn't believe in moral uncleanness, but not with reference to this. He says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. If your conscience says it's unclean, then to you it is unclean. And you will incur moral uncleanness, but not by eating the food, but by violating the dictates of your conscience. Now, Paul, of course, when he speaks in this way, when he says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself, he's referring to the Lord's own words. We find them recorded in Mark 7. On one occasion, Jesus said to the multitudes, do you not know that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? No matter what you eat, it will not morally defile you. Because it does not, Jesus said, enter into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. Thus, Mark says, making all foods clean. The Lord Jesus erased the category of clean and unclean foods, so that his followers can now have a ham sandwich. They now can eat shrimp and lobster and a host of other things that were prohibited by the old covenant ritual laws concerning clean and unclean beasts. And Jesus goes on to say, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. And there he's talking about what comes out of the heart. The weakness in view, therefore, is an inability to do with a clear conscience, something which Christ, in fact, has freed us to do. To be weak in faith, then, is to not believe that something is a matter of liberty when, in fact, it is. And when we come next time to the question of observing days, we'll see precisely the same thing. But now, third, what duty does God require of us in such cases? In answering this question, if we'll come back to Romans 14, in answering this question, Paul speaks not just of the duty of the stronger brother, but he speaks of the duty of both parties. He says, to the stronger brother, let not him who eats despise or treat with contempt him who does not eat. Here's the stronger brother. He uses his liberty in Christ. He has his big ham steak, or he eats the meat that's come from the marketplace, whatever the precise issue is, but he looks upon his brother who has these scruples and he despises him. Oh, how immature he is. Or how fundamentalistic he is. There's all kinds of terms that are used by those who are puffed up with pride in their knowledge of their liberty in Christ. Let not him who eats, who exercises his Christ-given liberty, treat with contempt him who does not eat. In other words, the strong who recognize their liberty from Jewish ritual laws are not to treat as second-class Christians those who do not understand what their more knowledgeable brethren know. Well, he's just ignorant. He's just ignorant. He's an ignorant fundamentalist, etc. Here the sin of religious pride is condemned. Here the sin of Sadducee-like contempt is prohibited. We normally come away from the Gospels understanding a lot about the Pharisees, but the Sadducees were the other major party in religious party in Jewish life, and they had a peculiar sin as well. The Pharisees were censorious and judgmental, and they were quick to define you out of the kingdom if you didn't follow their rules and regulations. But the Sadducees were proud. And the Sadducees in their pride looked with contempt on the Pharisees and everyone else, because they had more liberal views in moral questions. They looked upon anyone who didn't, again, as an ignorant fundamentalist or a dumb Pharisee. Well, here when the stronger brother is said, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, there is the prohibiting of sinless pride and Sadducee-like contempt. But now to the weaker brother, because both are addressed, to the weaker brother, who of course does not see that this label fits him. Now, that's an interesting reality, isn't it? When you're dealing with your brethren, don't say to him, now, you need to understand I'm the stronger brother and you're the weaker brother. I will give you, I better be careful here, as much wackiness as there is in the world today, I'll make it a dollar. It's probably worth a greater risk, but I will give you a dollar for every Christian brother that you bring who's willing to sign an affidavit saying, I am a weaker brother. No, he doesn't understand that that label necessarily applies to him. But nonetheless, the weaker brother, to him, Paul says, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. In other words, the weaker brother is not, in Pharisee-like fashion, to condemn his brethren even to the point of regarding them as unbelievers because they have a different, that is, more liberal moral opinion and practice than himself. Now we see this, do we not, even in the modern church. There are those who have perhaps more liberal views of Christian morality than others, who feel that they have liberty to do certain things, who will look down their noses in contempt at their brethren who do not have such liberty or do not feel such liberty. On the other hand, there are many on the more conservative side who say, well, no Christian could do that. And they basically unchurch or excommunicate those who are their brethren because they don't agree with them. They don't cross every T and dot every I morally exactly the way they do. And it tends to focus on certain issues. But nonetheless, you've got these two errors, pride and censoriousness, and Paul says they're not appropriate in Christian fellowship. Now, both of these individuals are called to do something truly remarkable, which is to behave in light of a higher standard than their own notions of the ideal Christian life. We tend to relate to our brethren in terms of our notions of what the ideal Christian life is. Each of these individuals believes that it would be well if all Christians were as himself, either using their liberty to the full, that is in the case of the stronger brother, or in the case of the weaker brother, not doing anything forbidden by Old Testament law, including the ritual laws. Paul says there's a higher standard than your notions and your ideas. And as he further opens this up, there are several principles that constitute that higher standard that each of these is to use and that each of us is to use. The first of these principles has to do with the basis upon which God receives believers. Notice again, verse 3, for God has received him. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Now, Paul doesn't elaborate in this text, but remember, this is part of a larger letter. And earlier in Romans, he has established on very solid grounds that God receives sinners on the basis of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and on the basis of faith in him. Men's works of righteousness in obedience to God's law, though he has taught us, has a rightful place in the Christian life where the moral law is to be the rule by which we live. Nonetheless, men's works of righteousness are no part of the righteousness for the sake of which we are justified. That righteousness is Christ's righteousness, and it is imputed to those who believe on him. It is put to the account of those who believe on him. Period. Not one thing you do in obedience to the law of God forms any part of the righteousness for which you will be justified now or at the last day. And God's having received our brethren on that basis, we are to treat them accordingly with acceptance and grace on that basis. As Paul says, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. He has received him on the basis of the person and work of his Son. He has received him on the basis of faith in his Son. You are to receive your brethren on the same basis. Now that's a higher standard than what I think the ideal Christian life is to be. If I only receive those who share my notions of what the ideal Christian life is to be, I've missed the mark that God is using. And I will exclude many whom he receives. Further, by way of giving basic principles, when Paul asks, who are you to judge another's servant? If you'll look at verse 4. Who are you to judge another servant? Paul speaks of what John Murray calls the impropriety of intermeddling. That is, you're meddling in someone else's business. Murray goes on to say in the sphere of ordinary domestic relations, that is, in a home, and in that age, it was very common for families to have servants. He says, in the sphere of ordinary domestic relations, the servant of another is not to be judged by our norms, but by those of his own master. He stands well or ill, Professor Murray says, according to the judgment of his master. No one else's opinion matters. And so Paul says concerning God's servant, to his own master, he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. The question of his identity as a brother in Christ is a matter for God's judgment to answer. And if your brother is a believer in Christ, even if some of his practices are questionable in your eyes, he will be made to stand before God now and at the last day, for God is able to make him stand, which is to say that he will be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last day. Keeping your code and your idea of what the Christian life is has nothing to do with how God's going to treat him. The stronger brother is to temper his superior knowledge, and yes, his knowledge is superior. He sees, he understands the liberty that Christ has given. But he is to temper his superior knowledge with acceptance and grace, even as God in Christ has received him. The weaker brother is to temper his opinions likewise with acceptance and grace, even as God in Christ has received him. Each is required to subject his thinking not only to higher principles, but also to the possibility of the growth of his own understanding of gospel principles, which are the basis of our acceptance before God. This is why it is so vital, brethren, that we continue to grow in our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maturing in knowledge, whether it be for the weaker brother or the stronger brother, is vital to erasing this kind of thing from the life of the church. Maturity and growth will go a long way to eliminating this as a spoiler of the loving fellowship of God's people. It will go a long way to providing a truly more ideal climate in which we may live our Christian lives. Now, there are many more occasions than the one cited in our text, or the one that we'll take up next Lord's Day, in which we are to put the teaching of this passage into practice. These incidents are representative of that culture, that setting, and that set of circumstances. Professor Murray says it is not necessary to suppose that all within the category of the weak were characterized by the same kind of weakness. Some who were weak in one respect may have been strong in a particular in respect of which others were weak. But the passage deals with the question of the weak and the strong in a way that applies to every instance in which religious scrupulosity arises in connection with such things as those exemplified in this chapter. He's saying there's a myriad of other issues, and indeed, is that not the case in our day? Who of you is concerned about eating meat offered to idols? Who is the most conservative ethically among us? Anyone concerned about eating meat offered to idols? I don't think so. But there's many other issues where the principles of this text come to bear. Now, in closing, I want to make two further observations, then I will be done. First of all, take care in applying the label Christian liberty to your moral choices. Be very careful in applying the label Christian liberty to your moral choices. Having a more liberal moral code than another brother or sister does not mean that you are right. Now, Paul doesn't address this directly in the verses, but it seems implied. Just as the weaker brothers having a more conservative code doesn't mean that he's right. You're having, as a personal notion of what a Christian is allowed to do, you're having a more liberal code does not mean that you are right and that your choices are right. If you think you are free to watch movies, for example, remember, you're not free to watch just any kind of movie. Other principles have to be brought to bear, don't they, in making those decisions? Now, it's easy to make a decision between a G-rated Disney cartoon movie and an X-rated porn film. But you get nearer to the middle of that spectrum and the decision becomes more complicated, doesn't it? Some of you have decided as matters of conscience that no matter how interesting the story, et cetera, that you will not watch R-rated movies. I won't condemn you for that. That may not be far enough. There's many things in lesser rated movies that are no part of what a Christian ought to be watching. But if you feel you have liberty to watch movies, I know Christians who would never darken the door of a church. I mean, never darken the door of a movie theater. Never. In the town I grew up in the circles where I lived when I was first converted, if as a Christian you decided you want to see a movie, you better go to the town 30 miles away so you won't be seen. But if you decide you have liberty to do that, to watch a movie, that does not mean that any choice you make is your liberty in Christ. If you drink alcohol, if you think you have liberty to drink alcohol, you're not free to get drunk. You're not free to violate the principles of God's word about self-control and about sobriety. if you listen to contemporary music. That does not mean you're free to listen to every kind of modern music. That doesn't mean because you feel a liberty to listen to contemporary music that therefore you can listen to anything regardless of its moral content. I enjoy contemporary music from time to time, but I have to exercise moral choices when I do that. And I'll not tell you what it is, but my favorite contemporary piece of all time goes back to the 1960s, but I cannot listen to it as a Christian because its content is ungodly. Those of you who remember the television show American Bandstand, anyone here old enough to remember that? They always had a part of the show where the young teens, or the teens, I guess young teens is redundant, but the teens, after the song was over, Dick Clark would interview them and ask them what they thought. It was always, they were introducing a brand new song. It just been released. And you always had the guy say, well, yeah, I like the beat. It was easy to dance to, you know, that kind of stuff. And so my favorite song, it's got a great beat. I mean, the music's outrageous, if you like that sort of thing. But you wouldn't want your children memorizing the lyrics. So do I have liberty to listen to that? No, I do not. Just because you think you have liberty to do something doesn't mean you have absolute liberty. Be careful applying the label Christian liberty to your choices. An awful lot of just pure old sin has had a veneer of the label Christian liberty put over it. But break through that veneer, and it's ungodly. Beware. And then secondly, Paul's remarks in this section do not preclude all discussion between stronger and weaker brethren on disputed cases of morals. Say, Paul, does this mean we can't ever talk about these things? That a weaker brother can't come to a stronger brother and say, how can you do that with a clear conscience? Or that a stronger brother can't go to his weaker brother and say, do you not know that you have liberty to do something other than what you're doing? Is Paul saying that all discussion on these kinds of cases of morals are forbidden? The answer is no. He's not saying that. We are to be helpers to one another's faith as iron sharpens iron. We are to receive one another. We are not to keep one another at a distance. The stronger brother and the weaker brother are not to keep one another at arm's length. There is to be a loving, gracious, kind acceptance of one another. And in that framework, it is legitimate to discuss the issues that differ. And yet such discussions, which I think are healthy, must be kept within the borders of brotherly love, mutual acceptance, and gracious dealing. Nothing of the prideful or censorious spirit of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is permitted in Christian fellowship, which is modeled after the receiving exercised towards us by the Father and the Son. Nothing of that Sadduceical, prideful contempt has any part in that kind of discussion. You idiot, don't you know? Well, that's helpful, isn't it? worldling? How can you do that? That's helpful, isn't it? We are to receive one another as God in Christ has received us, which means in love, with grace, with kindness, and with patience, and a host of other virtues that really are the heart of what true Christian fellowship is to be. Well, God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll come back, take up the question of the observing of days. This particular section is interesting on a number of levels, but perhaps mostly so because there are those who say that on the basis of Paul's remarks here, that there is no such thing as a Christian Sabbath. And I hope to show you that that is not what Paul is talking about. But nonetheless, we'll continue to try to open up the nuts and bolts of what Paul has to say, what the Scripture has to say, what God has to say about our receiving one another. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for your many mercies in foreseeing all those things, Lord, which we need to be instructed in. And we pray, Lord, that you would keep us from the errors of those who have missed the real teaching of this passage. Help us, Lord, to love and accept one another with grace and kindness, even as you have loved and accepted us in your Son. Lord, we pray that that would be the basis of our fellowship, that our common union with Christ, and not our own notions of what an ideal Christian life is. Lord, do look with grace upon us. We do tend to be so prideful and so judgmental, and we ask that you would give us grace in these things. And Lord, help us that we would not abuse the whole category of Christian liberty by using it to cover over our sins. Lord, help us to make wise judgments, good judgments, things that would please you, even in the matter of using our Christian liberty. Lord, we pray that you would help us to walk as you would have us to walk. And we thank you for your Son, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.